This morning's scripture reading will come from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17, and I'll do verses 17 through 27. I think that's what was fit in your bulletin, so that's where I'll stop reading for now, too. Would you join me in prayer? Simply, Jesus, we ask that you would soften our hearts and loosen our grip today as we hear your word. Amen. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So the last few weeks, we have been focused on this idea of one thing, which comes from sort of this foundational verse that we've been talking about again and again from Psalm 27, verse 4, where David is writing passionately, calling out to the Lord in the midst of all the circumstances and struggles that are happening around him and surrounding his life, and he's saying, "But this one thing I ask God, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze upon your beauty, and seek you in your temple." And so it's with that idea that we have kind of gone through different things, different one thing statements from the New Testament, a couple of different writings from Paul, and then today the Gospel of Mark. In Galatians, Paul said to that church, "There's this one thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by believing what you heard or by following these works of the law?" And of course, the answer is by believing what they heard. And last week in Philippians, Paul says, "Now, knowing that you receive the Spirit by believing, I want to tell you, here's this one thing I do. The one thing I do is I forget what's behind and I strive towards this goal that is ahead of me. And it is this goal that Christ has called me toward heavenward, and that goal is actually knowing Jesus personally." And today, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we hear these words of Jesus as he talks to the rich young man, and he says, "One thing you lack." Now, Dick has mentioned a couple of times that there are some visitors here, and so I just want to let you know, I've preached 6 times in the last 2 months, and thanks be to God and his provision that on probably the last time I'm going to preach for a while, because Stephen will be here soon, he said, "That's the sermon you're going to talk about money." So, at least we didn't get the money sermon until the very end. And for my friend Stephen, I got your back. You don't have to talk about this one for a while. Really, though, it's way more than just great wealth. It's way more than a sermon that's about money. So there may be, for some of us, that's our one thing. For others, maybe not. I wonder how we would approach Jesus. And I have an idea of how we would approach Jesus if he just walked in here right now. Because I think when we're at church, maybe we're a little bit more prepared to actually approach Jesus or see Jesus. That doesn't mean we wouldn't all be shocked or terrified or in awe. But I'm thinking about how would we approach Jesus if we saw him just walking down the street? I mean, like this man saw them just traveling down the street. How would then we approach Jesus? Would we even approach Jesus? Would we stand at a distance in awe? Would we hide and not approach him at all and hope, I hope he doesn't see me? Or would we, like this guy, would we just cast all care aside, it seems, not worry about how indignant we might look, and run towards Jesus and fall on our knees before him? Well, that's what this guy does. And it seems like maybe on the surface his actions are really genuine, but I'm not positive. I kind of see this guy two different ways. Like he could be the real deal, and he could also be like Eddie Haskell. And if you're under 40 years old, you probably don't know who Eddie Haskell is, but he was this character on a TV show called Leave It to Beaver, who was just always had something nice to say, even though his intentions really were rarely pure, if ever. Mrs. Cleaver, you look beautiful in that dress today. And I wonder, is that the attitude that this guy is approaching Jesus with? Is this running to him and dropping to his knees, is that an act or is it real? And if it's an act, what good is it to try to get on Jesus' good side? Like what is it that he's after? And then I also think, well, maybe it is genuine. I mean, what comes out of his mouth is a real question. It's a valid question. It's something probably that we all are thinking about. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, his ideas might be misguided, and I say that because he's asking Jesus, what must I do? Okay, and if we've learned anything the last couple weeks, and if you learn anything by spending any time with me at all, I will tell you there is nothing that we can do on our own but believe in what Jesus has done for eternal life. There's still a lot of people, though, today in the church and outside of the church that think, if I can just get that scale to tip, like if I can make sure that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm sure when I get to the end of my life that God, who is all-knowing, is going to know I tried really hard and I did my best and I wanted to be a good person, and he'll just overlook the sin that I've done and he'll let me into heaven on my own behalf. It's not how it works. It's not the deal. And I said this in the first service, and you can count for yourselves because I don't know you, but I know me. And if I put all the crummy stuff that I've done on a scale, I don't have enough time left in my life to outweigh that with some good things. I just don't. Are you with me, Joel? So as far as whether this guy is a real deal or not, Jesus gives us maybe a clue into where his heart is at by the way that he responds to him, some of the questions that he asks. First of all, this guy came up to Jesus and he said, good teacher, right? And the word good then meant a lot more, carried a lot more weight then than it does for us now. For them, good was reserved for God. So Jesus says, okay, if you're calling me good, no one's good except for God. So either you really think I am God, in which case, this is going to be the most important conversation you've ever had in your life. If you really think I'm God, you're going to take seriously what I have to say. And if you don't think I'm God, then don't call me good, because your flattery, I'm not fooled by it. And sometimes we have to know that, but I have to know that. Jesus isn't buying any lip service from us. He knows what's true in our hearts. So Jesus kind of sets the record straight as far as the good teacher thing goes, and he says to the man, Okay, you know the commandments, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother. And Jesus here is not suggesting or implying to this man, really, or to us, that if you follow all the commandments, that's what you need to do to inherit eternal life. That would run contradiction to all Scripture, that we can earn our way in by doing good and following the commands. What Jesus is doing is taking the law and using it for the purpose that it is always intended for, and that is as a mirror to reveal to whoever is looking in it, and in this case, he's holding it up to this young man, that look, this is the letter of the law. This is God's perfect way. Have you done it all? Always? Perfectly? None of us can say that we have. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and God's perfection. And this rich young ruler, who obviously, if he's got some wealth, yes, he's young, but he's a ruler, meaning maybe in some sort of political position. He's not still 4 years old. He's been through his teenage years. They talked about this a couple weeks ago. If you've been a teenager, you probably already missed the honor your father and mother commandment. But he doesn't see it. This man doesn't see it. He's a self-righteous guy. He says, "Teacher," notice that he's already dropped the title good. "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." So for us, let's remember that following the commandments or the law to the letter is not the only idea here. We all can probably figure out how not to murder, but we must follow the law in principle as well. God's law is just... Where's Noel? It's just too hard for us, Noel told me earlier today. And on our own, it is. It's just too hard for us. So not only do we have to follow the law in principle, but notice that the laws that Jesus shares with the man here, the law is only from the second tablet. Like the beginning of the Ten Commandments is all about loving God. The second half of the Ten Commandments is all about loving people. So he's talking here all about loving people, and he doesn't mention anything yet about loving God, and that's what he is about to address. Specifically, maybe the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So that's what Jesus is going to address. And here's what I love about the Gospel of Mark and the way that it differs from Matthew and Luke. Is that Mark includes Christ's love for the man. He says that Jesus looked at the man and he loved him. He looked at the man and he loved him, and he knew full well that the man was superficial. He knew full well that the man was self-righteous. He knew full well that the man didn't understand his own sin, didn't understand his need for a Savior. I think about Jesus saying, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." And he looks at that guy and he loves him. And I want to say to us that when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he knows each one of us. He knows the deep, dark secrets. He knows our obstacles. He knows what holds us back. He knows our sins, past, present, future. And he looks at us and he loves us. Jesus loves us. That matters as we continue to go through this. That matters to me when I think about living a life towards one thing. Why wouldn't I want to know this person who knows everything about me intimately and yet loves me? As he loves him, Jesus says to him, "There's one thing you lack." This is what we need to know about Jesus, too. He's not Santa Claus and just going to give and give and give and give and expect for us not to have any growth or maturity or any movement towards him. He's going to shape us and mature us and cause us to grow. And he's going to give us that desire to want to do that. And so that's what he's doing with this man, there's one thing that you lack. You're going to follow the law completely in its principle. You're not going to have any gods before me. There's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell, Scripture says, and he walked away or went away sad because he had great wealth. Is it because of his great wealth that he walked away sad? Is it really because of the great wealth that he was sad, that his face fell? Or was it because this great wealth was too much of a prize, too much of a possession, too tight in the man's grip that he wasn't willing to surrender it? Was it his realization when this mirror got before him that he realized, I'm not going to be able to do this on my own? I mean, what I hoped is that I could show up here before the good teacher and just find out what one thing I have to do, or maybe I could just share some of my money with Jesus and that would have me in eternal life. Maybe he realizes, he's asking for more than that, and that is not the case. I mean, the guy is suddenly seeing, I can't have my cake and eat it too. What I mean by that is that he suddenly sees, I can't live any way that I want and ignore my surrender to God and at the same time expect that at the end of my life, I'm just going to get in based on what I can do. His great wealth is not the problem. It's the great faith that it takes to give up his great wealth. It's the great faith that it takes to surrender that obstacle, that one thing that's holding him back from embracing a life with Jesus. The one thing he lacked was this faith to say, you know what? Jesus has more for me than my money can buy. I'm sorry, I just got to pause there because it's sad. And money might not be your thing, and we're gonna get to that. But it's sad. Jesus looks around, and I think now Jesus might be sad. And he sees his disciples, and he says, look how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it says that the disciples were amazed that he said this, shocked. Like, hold on a second, what is he talking about? Because in their culture, and I think also in ours, a lot of times, think about the prosperity gospel, we think, well, those who are wealthy, those who are rich, those are the people that are being blessed by God. I mean, we can see it physically, monetarily. Look how much God loves those people. And so that's the idea that these guys had in their head. That was their culture. Well, of course this comes as a shock to them if Jesus is saying, look how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he says it to them again. Children, look how hard it is. He drops the rich the second time. Look how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And still they're amazed. And now they start to talk with each other, and they're like, well, this is really kind of blows our whole concept here of God and people and how he blesses us. And if the rich can't get in, if the wealthy can't get in easily to heaven, well, who then can be saved? Here comes this is the gospel in maybe its shortest form. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. With God alone, salvation is possible. With God alone, heaven is possible. On my own, on your own, trying to earn our way or buy our way or work our way there, impossible. Jesus says, this is so impossible. It's like trying to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It's the biggest needle I could find that actually has an eye in it. Whoops, there's a little thread on there. This is the smallest camel I could find that wouldn't make a mess in the sanctuary. This morning, Kai came up and I said, all you have to do for this illustrated moment, buddy, is just get the camel to go through the eye of the needle. You know, and he just looked at it and was like, you're ridiculous. I'm never going to be able to do that. That's the point. We're never going to be able to do that. Interestingly enough, I've had this camel, I think probably for like 30 years. I kept it because my grandparents gave it to me, okay? And I was talking to Dick this morning and some other people. I don't know where they got it. I assume they didn't buy it in Waukesha. I think they were on a trip, and a camel was something prominent wherever they were, and so they brought it back, and they gave it to me. And all this time, I thought, that is sort of ugly, and I don't know what I'm going to do with it. But my grandma and grandpa gave it to me, and you know how stuff like that is. We just keep it, and so it carries me from office to office and bookshelf to bookshelf, and here it is, and now I'm using it today in an illustrative moment, and I think, wow, God, you really had a long-term plan for this little knickknack. But he does, because I don't know about you, but there are still times when I go through this life, and yeah, I know that Jesus is my way into heaven, but I think that I'm my way into tomorrow. I think I'm my way into a paycheck. I think I'm my way, I'm my way, I'm my way. And from now on, whenever I see this, I hope it reminds me that that's an impossible way to live. And I can't do it on my own. But with God, it is possible. He can get this camel through that eye of a needle. I also thought it'd be really cool if I was an illusionist and I could actually get the camel to go through the needle. But it's not an illusion. It's real. God really does it. God really takes the impossible and makes it possible. Dick read this passage earlier, and Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I want us to take note that it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Here's where things might get uncomfortable. What about the love of security? What about the love of your comfort zone? What about the love of admiration? The love of recognition? What about the love of power? What about the love of influence over other people? Here's where we get a little abstract, but you're going to follow me. What about the love of anger? What about the love of bitterness and the love of unforgiveness? What about the love of self-sufficiency? What about the love of drunkenness? What about the love of sports and television and movies? And these things seem kind of trivial. And here's where it gets even harder. Because even though it wasn't the answers that Maddie was expecting from the kids that were up here, what about the love of our brothers and sisters? What about the love of our parents? What about the love for our children? What about the love for our spouses? The love of anything or the love of anyone that we're not willing to surrender by faith in order that we would love God and follow God before all other gods and before all other loves, anything and anyone can be a root to all kinds of evil. That's super hard for me as a husband who's, you know, recently married, 3 years coming up on, and that's not really a long time, I know, compared to several of you. But man, I love Lisa. And it's really, really hard sometimes to not love her more than I love Jesus. But how I live my life and what my priorities say, what's in my schedule and what's in my checkbook, that's going to tell you what's important to me. And I have no idea how a parent does it. And there was a time in youth ministry that I had an argument with a set of parents. Not an argument. We just didn't see eye to eye in that I was trying to explain to them, and I could have used a little bit more humility in the way that I did, that it's awesome that they love their kids, but God calls them to love Him first before their kids, and that God wants them to put Him above even their children. And I'm not a parent, and so I can't even grasp what that is like. But that doesn't mean it's not the truth. Abraham and Isaac is an example. So we have all these possibilities beyond just the love of money, the love of anything that we're putting before our love for God. Paul writes this to Timothy about that. Flee from all of this and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, Paul says. Take hold of the eternal life, for that's what Christ took hold of you. My one thing is not really clinging to great wealth. Maybe that's not your one thing either. And maybe something that I mentioned earlier touched a chord with you, and maybe I didn't hit on your one thing. But what I know is that since we're all living and breathing, we have not attained perfection. That glorification that we talked about last week, a glorification is the removal of all sin permanently. That happens on the other side of this life. Right on the other side, but still on the other side of this life, meaning that God still has work to do in every one of our lives, every one of our minds, and in every one of our hearts until the day He brings us into heaven. And so all of us have a one thing. That's why I prayed when we started that God would soften our hearts. This isn't easy to say, and it's not easy to hear. But that He would loosen our grips, too, on whatever it is that we're holding on to that is an obstacle of knowing Him and loving Him and responding to Him in obedience and following Him with our lives. I talked to, I don't know if Barb's still here, Barb Berg and I talked about this just for a couple minutes last week, and I'm so grateful that she has this opportunity to go on a mission trip, but I said to her and a couple other people, I'm not really looking forward to next week's sermon. You know, it's about money and this one thing we lack, and she said, yeah, we all have that one thing we lack, and then as soon as we get that figured out or Christ helps us overcome that one thing, well, there's another thing. And that, you know, I don't want to sugarcoat it for anybody. That's what's going to happen. That's what sanctification is. It's a process. But Jesus looks at us, and He loves us, and He says, okay, I love you. There's this one thing we're going to work on right now. And when He takes us through whatever that one thing is and persuades us and helps us see that it's not worth knowing Him, that the comparison doesn't add up. It might be a day, it might be a week, it might be a month, but there's going to be another one thing that creeps into our lives and becomes that next one thing that Jesus is going to say, I'm looking at you and I'm loving you, and now to make you more like me, we're going to talk about this next one thing that is an obstacle to you loving and following me and knowing me more. So we're going to have to face the same questions as we fight the good fight of the faith. Am I willing to give up what's temporary for what's eternal? I mean, Maddie used a pretty good illustration. Can you give up your toys? Can you give up your TV? Can you give up your money? Can you give up your security? Can you give up your comfort? Are you willing to give up things that are really, really good in this life to live someday in Disneyland? And Disneyland doesn't compare to what heaven is going to be like, but it's pretty awesome for anyone that's ever been to Disneyland. Is the one thing that's my barrier right now, is that really more valuable than knowing Jesus? We started out today with this question of how would you approach Jesus? I mean, if you saw him on the street, how would you approach him? Would you run to him? Would you hide from him? Would you approach him maybe gingerly, knowing you really need him? Would you approach him in confidence, knowing that he loves you? But even more important than how we approach Jesus is how we respond to Jesus. And someday we will see him face to face. But until then, we still approach Jesus. We approach him in our minds and in our hearts and by his Holy Spirit through prayer. And so we approach Jesus, and he wants to make us more like him. And so there are going to be things that he wants us to put behind us so that we could strive towards what is ahead in knowing him more. We learned that the one, Paul learned, caused us to learn this one thing, that we receive the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee, stamped. Eternity is your inheritance. We receive that by believing the gospel. And then he said, there's this one thing that I do. I'm going to strive for my entire life to know Jesus. And now we meet Jesus. We approach him and he says, okay, this is good. There's one thing you lack. How do we respond in that moment? And it's not easy. It's not easy. Being pruned stings. But is it worth it? After that scripture that I read today, it goes on just a couple more verses after Jesus says, this is not possible with you on your own, but for God, it's possible. And Peter, who I love, probably because he's often putting his foot in his mouth, and he's like, well, hey, what about us? We left everything for you. We left everything to follow you, Jesus. And here's what Jesus says to Peter. Here is the vision that we can have as we leave here today and put that one thing behind us and chase after the knowledge of Christ. Truly, I tell you, no one who has left their home or their brothers or their sisters or their mother or their father or their children or their fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much, both in this present age, including persecution, and in the age to come. Look, I'd love to leave out the fact that he said, you're going to receive 100 times all this, plus you're going to receive the persecution, sort of like parenthetical. Wouldn't we love to just pass over that part? And in the age to come. If we want to know Jesus, and we talked about this a little bit last week, we're going to know all of Jesus. And part of knowing all of Jesus is knowing the suffering. I'm reading a book right now, and the author escapes me, so I'm sorry. But the idea is he is using the last days of Jesus' life as a, before the resurrection as a picture for our Christian lives. In other words, he's writing from Good Friday, including Saturday, and then Sunday, and saying, look, the Christian walk, you don't get to skip to Sunday and be resurrected with Jesus and know Jesus fully without going through the whole experience that Jesus went through. That includes the suffering. That includes the death. Dying to ourselves is a part of knowing Jesus. If we get this close to understanding what some of the suffering was that he went through, that's part of it. That's part of Christianity. That's part of our lives of pursuing Christ. And the interesting part is that before we get to Sunday and the resurrection, we have this whole Saturday to deal with, where Jesus is dead and seemingly gone. And so we have the wonder and we have the doubt. Maybe we have the anxiety. Maybe we're anxious. Maybe we're excited. But we have that whole part of the experience to live through with Jesus as we approach Sunday and the resurrection and the life that Jesus will give us here and now and the life that he has promised for us eternally. He calls us to know him completely, and to know him completely, we have to know all of who he is. Let's pray. Father, it is uncomfortable, to say the least, to stand up here and talk to people about the one thing that is holding us back from knowing you and trusting you and following you. Because I have my one thing, and tomorrow there'll be another, and the next day there'll be another. And I don't have all of this figured out, God. I just know that you matter more than whatever the one thing is. And I pray that all of us would know that you're worth so much more than any earthly thing that we have that we're holding on to, that we're not willing to surrender to know you in the deepest areas of our heart and our mind. Soften our hearts, God, as we approach you. Make us courageous and bold and excited as we give up what we don't need to follow you, who we do need. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of salvation, for the gift of life, for your willing surrender for us. Amen.